How do we praise Jesus? Well, one of the ways we do is when we gather for worship and we sing praises from our hearts. But another very clear way that Jesus is praised, as we, his people, learn how to live lives of love. First of all, among ourselves as the people of God, and then secondly, out in the community where God places us. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been studying lessons on biblical love. Let me just review where we've been. The first lesson on biblical love was that love is not a feeling. It's a choice. It's something that is enabled by grace through the power of the resurrected Christ. And here's the definition that we're working with. Love is a settled disposition of the heart, mind, and will to act unconditionally for the benefit and welfare of another. That is biblical love. And then the second lesson we learned, that even though it's true that love is not a feeling, it's a choice, it's also true that as we step out and seek to act and behave in loving ways toward others, feelings of love often flow as a result. In this church, we talk about the waltz. It's a three-step dance with Jesus Christ on how we grow in grace. Change begins with repentance. As we acknowledge how we're failing to love, that's repentance, and we confess our need. And then we run to the cross of Christ by faith. And we thank God that we're forgiven. And we trust God in a new way to share the resurrected life of Christ with us as he pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. And we trust him to make us more loving. Then the third step of the waltz is the fight step of the waltz. And that is where we actually choose, trusting in grace that is flowing upon us, to act and behave in loving ways. And what we're learning is the fight step of the waltz actually completes the work of grace in us. And God uses our choices to actually continually change us. And then this morning we come to the third lesson on biblical love, and that is this. Though it's true we can learn an awful lot about love from the definition given in 1 Corinthians 13 about what it is, we can also learn a lot about love through what Paul says love is not. As you look at this passage, something very surprising jumps out at me. And that is the amount of ink that Paul spends telling us what love isn't. You know, you hear all the time, if you really want to understand truth, then don't study error, just study truth. And you've heard that counterfeit currency experts, they don't study all the counterfeits, they study the original, the true, and then when they spot a fake, it'll be easy. But Paul, surprisingly, doesn't do that. Paul actually spends more time telling us what love isn't than what it is. It's almost like he's trying to explain to us the virtue of love by exposing the vices that are opposed to it. When I was younger, I was into comic books. I mean, like really into them, like collecting them. I mean, I kept them in pristine condition. If anybody wanted to look at one of my comic books, they couldn't open the binding completely. They had to sort of do it just sort of partially. I kept them in plastic bags. All the movies that you see today, superhero movies, Spider-Man, Batman, X-Men, Fantastic Four, Iron Man, the Hulk, I had all of those things. And what I wouldn't give to have them now. Do you have any idea how much money those babies would be worth today? 1975, Fantastic Four, like number 130. I think it's like up to number 1,000 right now. Anyway. They're gone. But there's something about superheroes. where they become more heroic when they're seen up against the backdrop of the villains that oppose them. Spider-Man has Doc Ock, or the Green Goblin. Superman has Lex Luthor. And Batman has more villains to deal with than any of the other superheroes. He has the Joker, the Penguin, Mr. Freeze, the Riddler, Bookworm, Catwoman. And like Batman fighting villains, and his character is sometimes more clearly seen as he opposes those villains who oppose him, so Paul in this passage spends a lot of time listing the villains in our hearts that are opposed to love. And as we begin to understand things that oppose love, what love is comes into sharper focus. One of the ways we understand what love is by being aware of what love is not. And make no mistake, the Corinthians gave Paul lots of ammo to work with. Let's all stand in a reverence for the Word of God. Let's learn about the only true superhero, that's Christ, who himself is love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. This is the Word of God. Love is patient and kind. Okay, that's what love is. Now, look how many verses Paul spends talking about what love is not. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes to those villains within us that oppose love. And Christ, we ask you to subdue the villainous flesh within us so that we might love as Jesus loves. So that we might love as we ourselves in Christ are loved. So that Jesus Christ might be praised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, look at the book of Genesis. We are told that humanity is created in the image of God. Now that means all kinds of things, but one thing it assuredly means to be created in the image of God is that we are made relational. Think about it. Relationships are eternal. How can I say that? Because God has existed forever in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So within the Godhead, there have been eternal love relationships. And for us to be created in the image of God means that we are created relational. Now, relationships are a huge benefit to us as human beings. We are encouraged. We are supported through relationships. But relationships also can bring deep pain and hurt as well. Through relationships, we can be encouraged, and through relationships, we can be exposed. And in this passage, as we come to understand what love is not, and we look at ourselves, particularly in the context of how we live in community, we too are exposed. And God wants us to be exposed. He wants us to see how our behavior is not like love, is not loving, so that we could become aware of the existence and presence of the villainous flesh within us. So that as we become aware of how we are not loving in our relationships, how we are not truly modeling the image of God, by living a life of love, as we run to Christ in repentance and faith, and we choose then to act on the promise of grace and live lives of love, we will be transformed. What we're going to focus on this morning is the need to fight what love hates. Last week we learned that we're called to love what love loves. This week we learn we're called to fight what love hates. Now, you wouldn't normally think about a discussion of love using the word fighting and hating. But all that does is reveal to us how little we understand about love. If we're to live lives of love, we must, by the grace of God, fight what love hates. We must, by the grace of God, address and oppose those things in our flesh that love hates. Eight things, we're going to be very brief here this morning. Eight things that Paul says love hates, that opposes us as we seek to love. First of all, we need to fight against jealousy. Look at verse 4. Love does not envy. What is envy? Envy is a negative reaction, a negative attitude to the blessing of others. In other words, envy is when we are secretly disappointed that others have been blessed in ways we personally have not been blessed. Envy in a relationship is secretly wishing that you were the one that had prospered and not your friend or your spouse. Now, when we live lives of envy, it is very hard to live a life of love. Cain envied his brother Abel because Abel's offering was accepted by God. Cain was disappointed that Abel was accepted and he was not. And in envy, he killed his brother. Joseph was envied by his brothers. His father made him a coat of many colors. Joseph had these dreams. His brothers envied him, so they sold him into slavery. Envy always breaks relationship. In Renaissance England, different emotions became equated or symbolized by different colors. Shakespeare, in many of his plays, talked about the green monster called envy. The green-eyed monster destroys us. How does the green-eyed monster disrupt relationships in your lives? How do you find yourselves secretly disappointed that other people have been blessed in ways that you wish you were blessed, but so don't seem to be experiencing that? It will destroy relationships. Fight against jealousy. Then secondly, fight against superiority. Look at verse 4 again. Love does not boast. Love doesn't brag. What we're talking about here is how we speak. We're talking about analyzing our conversations. When you're talking to other people, who is the focus of the conversation? Is it you? Are you trying to become noticed? Are you parading your gifts and your competencies and your abilities and your blessings? during the conversation? You know, the animal that we talk about that's really addressing this point is the peacock. Are you opening your feathers and parading them around for all to see? See, when we have an air of superiority about us, when we think we're better than others, then you're probably not going to treat people with respect. They're not going to feel loved. They're going to feel disrespected. They're going to be feeling inferior to you. And that is going to create relational tension. Prime ministers of England in the 1800s were William Gladstone and Benjamin Disraeli. Now, they didn't get along very well, but they each in their own way did some pretty significant things for England. One of the better known stories about the two men was there was this one woman that happened to go out on two successive nights to dinner with each one of the prime ministers separately. Now, they weren't both prime minister at the same time. When the woman was asked about her conclusions concerning the men's character, this is what she said. After sitting next to Mr. Gladstone, I thought he must be the cleverest man in England. But the following night, after sitting next to Mr. Disraeli, I left thinking I must be the cleverest woman in all of England. Did you catch that? Love leaves people feeling better about themselves. When you're in conversation with people, are you building up yourself? Are you boasting about your own accomplishments and gifts and blessings? Or do people leave feeling like you've built them up and made them aware of how they have been blessed and how they are gifted? Thirdly, fight against narcissism. We live in a very narcissistic society. Narcissism is basically the belief system that the whole universe revolves around you. That you are the only one that really matters. The word literally means to be puffed up, to have a big head, to have an inflated sense of your own importance. Love is not egocentric. It's others-centered. You know the story of Narcissus. He was vain, conceited. He was uninterested in the approaches of the nymph Echo. Echo felt so rejected that she wasted away and simply became nothing but her voice. To punish him, to make him pay, Echo went to the goddess Artemis and asked Artemis to cast a spell on Narcissus. So when Narcissus came to a little pool, he saw his reflection, and the spell caused him to fall in love with himself. And he wasted away, doing nothing but gazing at his own reflection. So many of us are in relationships, or others experience us at all times when we walk into the room, that it's all about us. I joke with people, it's like we have our own radio station tuned to ourselves. My station is WBOB, all Bob, all the time. That is not love. It is a villain of the flesh, opposed to love, that by grace must be conquered. Fourthly, we need to fight against abuse. Look at verse 5. Love is not rude. In other words, love doesn't behave shamefully. Love doesn't behave indecently or dishonorably. Love is never abusive. You know, there are all kinds of examples of rudeness and abuse in our country these days. Several weeks ago at the U.S. Open, Serena Williams, the tennis star, went ballistic, threw rackets, shouted profanities at a line judge, threatened her in front of thousands, and then in front of millions on the television. It was just a couple weeks after that that Kanye West at the MTV Awards took the microphone away from little Taylor Swift after she had won the Best Video Award and basically said, I disagree with this. This wasn't the best video, in front of millions. That's rude. That's shameful. Love doesn't act that way. No matter what your political stances may be, several weeks ago, Congressman Joe Wilson, in the middle of President Obama's address to Congress, shouted out, you lie! Regardless of what you think about Obama, that was rude. It was shameful. And if you're a Christian, you don't act like that. How would other people experience us as rude? Love acts in good taste. Love is well-mannered. Love is polite. Not wimpy, not compromising the truth, but not rude. Fifthly, we need to fight against manipulation. Look at verse 5. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is willing to give up its rights to honor somebody else's desires. By the way, young people, this is a huge barometer that divides infatuation and lust from love. Infatuation and lust desires what it wants and wants to use others to achieve its pleasure. Love is not manipulative. Love isn't trying to control things to get its own way. Love is seeking to understand what the other person wants and doing all you can to rush in and help them. In Judges chapter 16, we have the story of Samson and Delilah. Samson has fallen for Delilah. The Philistines come to Delilah. The Philistines are Israel's enemy, Samson's enemy. And they want to capture him. But you know, Samson is the strongest man on the earth. And there's a secret to his strength that if discovered will make him weak like any other man. And so the Philistines promised Delilah lots and lots and lots of money if she will simply discover the secret to Samson's strength and tell them. So Delilah begins tricking Samson, manipulating him, doing all in her power to discover Samson's strength. Finally, her manipulation tactics wear him down. And he says that if his hair is cut, he will become weak like any other man. And Delilah discovers the secret, tells the Philistines, and Samson is captured. That's not love. Christ gave up his rights so that we might be one. Number 6, fight against annoyance. Look at verse 5. Love is not irritable. That word means easily provoked. You ever see little kids in a room and they're just poking at each other? They're provoking each other. They're trying to get some kind of rise out of each other. Well, Paul tells us that love is not easily provoked. Love develops a very thick skin. Love allows all kinds of things to wash off our backs. Love doesn't easily pick fights. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place to pick a fight. Jesus picked fights with the Pharisees all the time. But I'm simply helping us understand that Paul is saying generally Love fights against being easily annoyed. Love doesn't let people get under its skin too quickly. Now, I don't want you to think as Paul writes this passage that he wasn't one who struggled with these things the same way that you and I do. Matter of fact, let me give you an illustration. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas had been a very effective missionary team. Had seen a lot of people come to Christ, planted some great churches. As they prepared to head out again, they took this young man named John Mark. He's actually the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark's a very important gospel. It actually is the foundation of Matthew and Luke as well. Well, on an earlier trip, John Mark went out with Paul and Barnabas, but became frightened for some reason. Maybe he just panicked and he deserted them and went back home. It really annoyed Paul. So when they were going to head out again, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul was annoyed. He said, no way. And Acts 15 tells us that such a sharp disagreement occurred between Barnabas and Paul that Barnabas took John Mark and went one direction, and Paul took off in another direction. Folks, Paul struggled with the villainous flesh as much as any one of us does. And his only means of dealing with these villains of love are the same means we have: to acknowledge our failure to love, to run to Christ, to experience his forgiveness and grace, to experience afresh the transforming power of him who is love, Jesus Christ, to trust that the power of the Spirit is flowing upon us as we look in faith to Christ, and then we are simply called to choose to act in loving ways, and we are called to choose not to act in unloving ways. How are you easily annoyed by others? Number 7, we're called to fight against bitterness. Look at verse 5. Love is not resentful. Now, this word is actually an accounting term. And it has to do with keeping records of being injured. How many of us in our relationships have a very long memory over hurts, injustices, being wronged? See, Paul is saying that love doesn't keep record of wrongs. Love has amnesia when it comes to being wronged. Love, like a sponge, passes over the injustice and simply absorbs it and forgives it and seeks to forget it by God's grace. To love is to open yourself to hurt. And to hurt opens yourself up to the temptation of bitterness. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. In The Four Loves, he wrote these words: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. Now, if you want to be sure of keeping your heart intact, then you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Instead, wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Does that give you any insight into our culture? People surrounding themselves with hobbies and little luxuries in an attempt to avoid the risk of loving others. Lewis continues, "Lock your heart up safely in the casket of your own selfishness. And in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will not change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the dangers of love is hell." Love fights against bitterness and develops amnesia of wrongs against it. And then lastly, we also are called to fight against the villain of gloating. Look at verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. In other words, love doesn't take any pleasure at the troubles and trials of others, even if it is someone who has wronged you. Now, gloating is a teammate, if you will, of envy. Envy is dissatisfaction at someone else's blessing. Gloating is satisfaction at somebody's trouble. They are two sides of the same coin. And Paul says love doesn't secretly smile at the misfortune of others. Auburn fans, Alabama fans, love doesn't gloat over the stumblings of others. I'm just saying. On April 26, 2008, there was an intercollegiate softball game between Western Oregon University and Central Washington University. During the course of the game, Western Oregon senior Sarah Tucholsky hit a home run. As she rounded first base, she missed stepping on the bag. The first base coach called, realizing that she would not count the run if she missed a bag. "Come back, Sarah." When Sarah stopped and turned, her complete knee gave out, buckled. It was shot. She fell to the ground immediately, tears, instantaneous. The umpire said to her teammates, "If you touch her, she's out." The coaches said, "What do you want us to do?" The umpire says, "Well, she either runs the bases or she's out, or you can choose a pinch runner, but then the home run is disqualified and you're only allowed a single." The home run, all-time home run leader on the other team for Central Washington went to the umpire and said, "What if we carried Sarah around the bases? Would that count?" The umpire said, "Yes." So the home run king and a teammate from the opposition picked up Sarah, and when she came to a base, they gently lowered her so she could touch the bag with her toe. She ran the bases in their arms. When she touched home plate, the crowd erupted. Now, what you need to know was that the team that did that for Sarah, Central Washington, was the favorite to win the title. And because of that home run, Western Oregon won the game. A sports writer was there, actually quite a famous sports writer named George Vesey. And he summarized what happened by saying this: it can only be described as a moment of grace. We talk a lot about grace in this church. Grace is freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from legalism, freedom from performance. And it's all that. But perhaps there are no greater moments of grace than those moments when the villains of the flesh who oppose love are addressed by the superhero, Christ. And we are changed. See, the whole point behind the superhero is that the city, the people, are powerless to oppose the villain themselves. They need someone else who can fight on their behalf. And that's the gospel. By nature, in the flesh, we are powerless to fight these villains who oppose love. But by the power of the gospel, through the wonder of God's grace, there is a superhero who fights for us. His name is Jesus. And he's also known as love. Father, we cry out to you because not only have the Corinthians been exposed this morning, we have, each one of us. So many of the things that love is not is precisely what we often are. And Father, it has hurt the testimony of Christ. It has stolen our joy. It has wounded us. It has caused us to be offensive to others. And so, God, please forgive and send Christ with healing in his wings. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.